Well, it's great to be back with you again. I was away last week on a little vacation, and it was awesome. I did nothing, and I went nowhere. I woke up late in the morning, and I wandered around in a robe all day long. It was awesome. And a few days, Mandy came home to me still in my robe. So, yeah, it was great. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for gathering us here again today. We're here to hear from you. So we ask for ears that can hear and soft hearts to receive what you have for us. Bring us to life this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Maybe these words sound familiar. They probably do. If you grew up in Sunday school, you might remember the song that goes along with this passage. This is how Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that we've been exploring these past number of weeks during Epiphany. It's a moral lesson. If we hear Jesus' words and put them into practice, it'll be like building on a solid foundation. We'll be strong, stable, secure, free from fear and anxiety, and capable of withstanding the storms of life with confidence. That sounds great, doesn't it? Especially in our time, with dark clouds gathering on the horizon. Who wouldn't want this sort of stability in the midst of the storm? There's just one difficulty. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't seem to lead in that direction, to a solid foundation that we can depend on. At least not on the surface. Quite the opposite. Let's review a little. We began our study with the Beatitudes, these strange blessings and promises for the most unlikely people. We touched on this a few weeks ago, but it's worth pausing on again. One of the things that makes the Beatitudes so striking is that they turn our expectations upside down. Jesus is declaring blessing over those who are vulnerable, rather than those who are safe and secure. Poverty of spirit, sorrow, meekness, purity of heart. How do these leave us on solid ground? Wouldn't it make more sense to guard against vulnerability and to rise up in strength, showing that we're capable and in the right? Isn't that what enables us to take the high ground? These questions linger as we move to the reversals that Julie began unpacking last week. You've heard it said that you shall not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister is liable to judgment. That's a startling turn. Jesus expands. Don't be harsh with those who irritate you, pointing your finger and calling names. If you've lashed out, go and apologize. Work hard to reconcile with your neighbor, face to face. Again, this might seem counterintuitive if we're aiming to be strong and stable and secure. Murder is not exactly common in our experience, so we might be resting content, having escaped that sin. But anger? And making amends face to face? Hey, that's challenging. Jesus is peeling back the layers, addressing the conditions of our heart. And he's setting us up for potential embarrassment and reprisal. We're to confess our anger and ask for forgiveness. This in itself can be hard. It reveals cracks that we might otherwise want to keep hidden. At the same time, it leaves us open to reproach from the very people who we find most annoying. There's no guarantee that everything's going to go right. It's similar with marriage and sex. We might feel pleased that we've never cheated on our partner or spouse. But what about our tendency to gaze at someone possessively and to seek control in lustful ways? Jesus calls us to resist those strong, controlling, manipulative urges. Instead, we're to open ourselves in committed love to our partner, to give and receive by turns, persistently, over a lifetime. Again, this puts us in a difficult position. What do we do when we discover that our partner is deeply flawed, or that he's failing to live up to our vision of an ideal lover or soulmate? There's no handy escape hatch here, no secret place to retreat to. Can you feel that solid ground beneath your feet? I don't know. This is difficult stuff. And our gospel reading for today doesn't exactly help. In fact, it could seem to deepen the problem further. Let's hear it again. I think this is 383 in your Bibles. Page 383. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go 2. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Wow. Jesus keeps driving ahead. You've heard it that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. This is truly stunning if we can take it in. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemy. You've probably heard these sayings before. And in our ears, they could sound like shorthand for just being kind to others, like an extended version of the Golden Rule. They are that, but of course they're far more. Notice what Jesus is saying. When you've been wronged, don't seek to make it right by retaliating. Resist the urge to save face and to stick it to your enemy. Instead, make yourself even more vulnerable, laying down your life for those who offend you. Be open to insult. Risk losing the shirt on your back. Go beyond what's merely demanded of you. This could feel inspiring in a way. It's an amazing picture of restraint and generosity. Still, where is the advantage in it? How could this be like building on rock to hear these words and to put them into practice? Especially if we're among the poor and the oppressed, which many of Jesus' followers would have been. This could sound like the setup for further abuse. What is Jesus up to? How are we to understand the conclusion of his sermon in light of his actual teaching? Well, this past week, I had a chance to read and to listen to a sermon preached by Martin Luther King Jr. I was doing that partly in anticipation of Black History Sunday, which is today. In this sermon, King focuses on our reading for today about loving enemies. There were a number of things that stood out for me, but two that seem particularly relevant for this morning. Firstly, King takes Jesus at his word, plain and simple. Jesus was very serious when he gave this command, he says. He realized that it's hard to love your enemies. He realized that it's difficult to love those persons who seek to defeat you, those persons who say evil things about you. But he wasn't playing around. This is a remarkable thing to say. Think of the community that King is addressing. A community that had good reason to exempt themselves from love of enemy, given the terrible injustices they had long endured. Now, the second thing that stood out was the way that King articulated the positive and practical gains in love for enemies. It's not about giving in and resigning ourselves to defeat, Nor is it about courting oppression and abuse, as if that's a good thing. This is not what Jesus is preaching. Instead, he's calling us to resist the false promises of anger and hatred, and to share in the only thing that can bring positive change to the world: God's love. How easy it is to imagine that anger and hatred give us strength to protect ourselves and to overcome our enemies. This isn't how it works, though. And King is really good on this. Instead, they consume us from the inside out, even most especially in the cause of justice. Hatred begets hatred, says King, and it destroys the personality of the hater. The only thing that brings lasting change is God's love. It's the only creative, redemptive, transforming power in the universe, says King. And here's a clue to Jesus' parable about building on rock, on a solid foundation. The love that we are to have for our enemies is of a special kind. It doesn't come from ourselves, from our own resources. Nor is it a technique for achieving success in a political program. The love that we are to have for our enemies, a serving kind of love that expects nothing in return, originates in God. Where is the strength and stability that Jesus promises? Where is the higher ground that can withstand all the storms of life? It's found in God's love alone. Not in the values we hold, or the ideas we espouse, or the money we have, or the community that we build. We exist in God's love. It's the very reason for our being. And this is true even at our lowest and most broken. The everlasting arms are beneath us. Imagine what it would be like to wake in those arms, to realize that God is truly alive and present and knows us better than we know ourselves, and that he's come close, intimately close, in the flesh, to draw us to himself, bringing us into a full and abundant life, a life that takes root here but extends all the way out, that's more sure than anything in this world, that's stronger than suffering and death and evil. And what would it be like to wake to all of that, not only in need, but realizing we've been in revolt, going our own way, doing our own thing, on our own terms? And we realize in a flash, in an unexpected moment, that we are secure in God's love despite our dark turnings. And it suddenly comes home to us, all that's good and real and true. Imagine that. Jesus' teaching would make a little more sense, wouldn't it? The vulnerability that Jesus calls us to would no longer be a threat, but it would be the very channel of God's love into our lives and the lives of others. No longer would we be anxious and running scared, trying to make our way as if alone, left to our own devices. Think of how we do this, even to good ends, serving the cause of justice, as if we've never been loved. Instead, we'd be free to renounce our power games and to share in the love that holds us secure, extending God's blessing into the world around us. That's it right there. Jesus is speaking to the freedom we have in God's love. Freedom to confess, to say we're sorry, to make amends, to give up control, to remain faithful, to withhold judgment, to give ourselves in love, even when we've been wronged. So what does that look like in life? That's the question, isn't it? Jesus gives us a few pictures in his sermon, which we've already explored. But the question is how that translates into our world, into the world that we know, with all of its difficulties. One example stands out for me, and with this I'll close. I once knew a woman in Africa We spent a year as a family in Africa, in Mombasa, Kenya. This woman was framed by fellow workers for stealing an expensive watch from her employer, a European man. In just a few hours after the incident, she was accused, arrested, and sent to prison. There was no police investigation, and she had no legal representation. The community was devastated. Eventually, she was released, but just barely. It could have easily gone the other way. Now, soon after arriving home, witch doctors came to her door, promising to help in retribution. She was really tempted by the offer. Her experience in prison had been harrowing, and her livelihood was now in question. But she sent them away. In a prayer meeting later that week, someone suggested that we pray a curse on the other workers. If we weren't allowed to seek vengeance through witchcraft, maybe we could do it through prayer. The village elder spoke up after a brief debate, and there was a debate. "I know we are angry," he said, "but Mama Melissa wants to trust God. I think we should too." We sat there quietly together. Mama Melissa was the one who broke the silence. She shared her experience of prison. It had been really hard. There was one thing that surprised me in her story, though. She had very little to say about the way that she had been treated. Instead, she focused in on the needs of the women that she had met. "They don't have any soap," she said. "There's no way to wash." And then I'll never forget what happened next. Mama Melissa looked around the room and caught the eye of every woman who knew how to make soap. They nodded to each other in silence. And right there, in that moment, these women started a prison ministry, which continues to this day. I think that this is what it looks like to live from God's love in the face of our enemies. You experience yourself differently. You see the world with new eyes. You are free to grieve. You are free to grieve, but also to serve. And you're more concerned about extending God's generosity and love than lashing out at injustice. May the same be true of us here. Amen.